I would like to start today in the Gospel of John, John chapter 6. A really fascinating account has always been fascinating to me as well, but also one that was fairly pivotal in Christ's ministry. John chapter 6, we'll read through verses 60 through 69. He's speaking about it prior to this about how he is the bread of life, bread from heaven, trying to help them to understand somewhat of why he came and the understanding that he was the bread from heaven that would give them eternal life, not just the sustenance of the physical body as the manna was. And he used an analogy here that they did not understand, a metaphor that we understand because it's spiritual in nature. But those who were listening to him, even though they were described here as those who believed in him, I had a real difficult time understanding this because they could not separate from the academic kind of physical approach they had to understanding what he was speaking of, and they couldn't shift to the spiritual. And because of that, they misunderstood and actually left him. Verse 60 now. He said, therefore, many of the disciples, when they heard this, that you must eat of his bread and eat of his body and drink of his blood, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples, again, these are individuals who followed him, believed in him, and were learning from him to that point, they complained about this. He said to them, does this offend you? Oftentimes, the teachings of the Spirit in the context solely of the physical, and especially in the way that we pursue and gather knowledge in our academic environments, the spiritual doesn't fit in there. You see this in many of the understandings that we have in colleges and universities today, how they teach science and you need physical evidence and all these kinds of things. The spiritual doesn't play well there for them. They don't even understand the existence of anything that is non-physical. They don't accept that. So it's hard for them to make that jump. Verse 62. He says, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. How much of that do we practice in our lives? We're all caught up in our jobs and the physical things, taking care of our houses, our cars, what we see, what we touch, what we hear, what we smell, what we taste, all physical things and all those physical senses that teach us what's going on around us. And they're important. But when God opens our minds and to understand that we were created in his image, to be converted from this temporary physical existence and to begin living for a future that is immortal in his world of eternity, apart from this flesh, and we need to learn those principles and apply them in this life and practice them so we can prepare for that. How are we able to do that? How do we balance the two? And to what do we give deference is the critical thing there. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, they are life. You see the word of God in that Bible on your lap as the words of life. When you read them, do you try to understand them in principle and in spirit? When you practice them, even in keeping his commandments from the scriptures themselves, you see them from the standpoint of principle, from the standpoint of spirit, so that when you apply them, you're developing and growing in spirit, not just in physical practice of those commands. It's real easy and sometimes simple to get stuck just doing the physical. Okay, I don't work from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. Therefore, I'm keeping the Sabbath. Really? What does Isaiah 58 say about that? What's your mindset when you enter into God's Sabbath? What's going on with you spiritually during that time? You may be keeping the letter of the law and the physical practice of a specific commandment or statute or judgment, But are you looking deeper and understanding it in principle and living and building and growing in his spirit and nature when you practice that word of God? Verse 64, Christ realized that there were those who were following him to that point who didn't get this. And he may have understood that when he is explaining this to them, they would have a hard time with it. Verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. This is where this begins, in believing what he's saying, enough to practice it, apply it. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and those who would betray him. Again, we're talking about those referred to here as his disciples. Verse 65, and he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. I mentioned this last week for those of you there at Bingo. The concept is not we send out this message and they come to the church. That's not what's going on. What we support is a process by which God is working in the minds and hearts of individuals already who hear that message and then are drawn to Christ. They're drawn to the Word of God. Remember what Mr. Armstrong said, don't take my word for it. Read it for yourself in your own Bible. We still carry that as a bedrock understanding of preaching the gospel, teaching God's way. Point them to God, point them to his word, let him draw them to Christ. And the degree to which we practice Christ and live Christ within, then they'll be drawn to us. It's subtle, but it's very, very important. So he makes mention of that. He's repeating that from verse, 44? Yes, verse 44 earlier in the chapter. Verse 66 now, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They couldn't get this. That couldn't get by the the academic understanding, the knowledge that they have that was not being practiced or applied in spirit. They couldn't go there with that. Verse 67, then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Now this group was different. They heard this and they were practicing it. At least some of them were. We know Judas was not. But Peter responds this way in verse 68. Peter answered to him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's what matters. Whether we understand them or not doesn't matter. We know that you have the words of eternal life and eventually we'll understand them. Verse 69. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's a profound statement by Peter. He made quite a few of them in the gospel accounts, and he expands on them when he writes in his epistles later. This idea, though, that they right here and then, they were led by God's Spirit, though they didn't have God's Spirit within them. Okay, that wouldn't come until the Feast of Pentecost in 31 AD. After this, they would go through a lot of tremendous difficulties, especially Peter denying Christ and so on. But they knew and understood critical principles. This is the Christ. He has the words of eternal life. There is no place else we can go to for this. Now, those who come to know Jesus as the Christ live to hear and learn his words of eternal life. This is not just an academic exercise. And in this short little story, narration, event that was happening, we can see this. Look at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, one of the pastoral epistles. Timothy writing to Titus, who was a pastor of Crete, in Crete at the time. He makes this statement. He says, Paul, a bondservant or slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, his chosen ones, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. The truth which accords with godliness. So there's a connection here of the truth or the word of God according with or aligning with godliness. It's a critical principle for everyone to understand who's learning the Word of God and learning to practice it. Godliness is the template. It is the goal. We overlay that onto everything we're learning from Scripture so that we practice it toward that goal, godliness developing within us. The word truth here is translated from the Greek word aletheia, L-A-E-T-H-E-I-A, and it literally means reality. So the truth which accords with godliness is what's real. Everything else is outside of that. It means certainty. It's also used by Christ when he prayed in Matthew 17:17. He said and told God in his prayer, "Your word is truth." That's aletheia. So the word of God is the truth that Paul is talking about here. The phrase here, accords with, is one word in the Greek. It's the word kata, K-A-T-A, accords with. It means according to, or something that is down from or after, or something that has as its aim. So to have something as your aim means according with. So the goal and the focus, the direction, gives understanding to the effort being made. It accords with. And what does truth, what is it supposed to accord with? Well, godliness. The word godliness here is translated from the Greek word eusebia. It's spelled E-U-S-E-B-E-I-A. And it means with respect to how God lives. And living in respect to how God lives. It's described as reverent living. Described elsewhere as religious behavior or expressed moral conduct, morality being based upon the law of God and the word of God. So this, again, is less about what is taught. It's more about how we're being taught. It's less about what we study. We talk about studying the word of God all the time. And we read it all the time, and we gather the knowledge from the Word of God. But why do we do that? How do we study the Scriptures? What does that godliness template look like when we study the Word of God? And how does that lead us to practicing it? To what end? That all biblical instruction should have as its aim true godliness is what Paul was saying here. Look at chapter 3 here in Titus. Chapter 3, we'll read verses 9 through 11. He says, "But avoid foolish disputes." Let's see what's listed here. You can see that academic discussion, as it usually does, leads to argument and dispute. One takes one side, one takes the other, and they argue one against the other. Someone once said that if you had two Jews in a room, and they were discussing something, there would be three arguments, and every one of them would be fervently defended. And that's what they would do. Academics can do this. They can almost dislodge themselves personally and just look at the facts and study and discuss and argue the facts apart from any kind of involvement. Paul is saying this is what this leads to. When you have that academic mindset towards studying the Word of God, you may know it very well. You may memorize it cover to cover, but it doesn't necessarily mean you're applying it or living it within that template of godliness. Avoid foolish disputes. And I've been in the church 44 years, full-time ministry 17, and I've been involved in a lot of foolish disputes before I even realized what I was doing. Okay, what is the end result of this? You're right, I'm right, we're both right. We get to the point where we say, well, we agree to disagree. The point isn't the issue. What are we looking at it from? What is this supposed to be leading us to? Christ prayed that we would all be as one the night before he died. One mind, Paul said. One word, we would all speak the same thing. All be of the same heart. And we read and study the Word of God so that can be the aim, end, and that's the aim. That's what we need to do. Unfortunately, we have too much bickering over subject matter in an academic environment that leads to these things. Foolish disputes, genealogies. Oh, he didn't descend from him. He descended from him. And you're connected to this line of the family, and you're connected to this line of the family. It's not wrong to study genealogy, but it's wrong to argue about it, especially from the Word of God. Contentions, striving against one another to try to prove a point to be the one that's right, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Paul uses this description a lot about what in the Word of God is profitable. Now, it's all the Word of God. It's all valuable, but it's in the application of it and the development of godliness that makes it profitable. But in this case, this was not profitable. It wasn't leading to that, and it was useless. He says, verse 10, reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Wow. And these are individuals who were skilled in the Word of God. They understood the knowledge of it. They had studied it for their entire lives. This is academic ability and intelligence relative to the Scripture. And this is how he was describing them and their discussions. Speculative studies and academic discussions like these center on being right. They center on accuracy, but they do very little to encourage true godliness. We've got to be very careful about that, because so many of us were trained in academic institutions where accuracy and being right is more important than what you actually do with the knowledge. I mean, I studied all kinds of subjects. I have three different degrees, and in every one of them, I studied the facts, I learned them, I learned to apply them, but it wasn't until years and years later that I was actually trying to advance them and practice them in realistic situations, not just academic, and I realized, oh, there are deeper principles in these things that I didn't understand then that I need to understand now. It was just too shallow. In Acts 9, we see Paul's transition out of that. Formerly, he was a Pharisee, but he was hunting down the people of God, splitting up families, throwing them into prison. He was even consenting in Acts 7 to the death of Stephen, where they threw his clothes at his feet. And then he went out going after other Christians because he could see it pleased, you know, the high priests and others. He was a Pharisee, true and true. He describes it about himself. But Christ himself revealed to Paul on that road to Damascus in Acts 9 the dichotomy of his own thinking. Okay, you're separating your knowledge from who you are. And as a result, you're persecuting my people, the Messiah's people. He came to realize that. And he, as he wrote all of these epistles, you study through the epistles of Paul, you can see he's always battling that. And he wants to make sure he's not going to entertain that kind of separation in his thinking anymore. He always is trying to connect our learning with our realistic application of it so that we grow in godliness. Paul saw this in himself before his calling, and he was advising Titus here not to fall into the same thing. Don't get all caught up into academic training of this. He warned Timothy as well. Look at 1 Timothy here. It's another pastoral epistle. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to spend a lot of time in the intro here because I want to make sure we understand this, the point. 1 Timothy 1, we'll read verses 1 through 7. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, right to Timothy, who was a pastor in Ephesus at the time, by the commandment of our Lord, of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the grace, or in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. See, when you dwell only at the accuracy level of Scripture and the academic understanding of it, you don't have an underpinning of what it's supposed to lean to, what it's supposed to accomplish in you. So you just learn the facts of it all, and you learn to argue it, and eventually it separates you from the reason you're learning it in the first place. There's no application. Verse 4, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, building up, which is in faith, believing God's word enough to do what it says. Verse 5, now the purpose of the commandment is what? Why do we obey the commandments of God? Because we want to be right, we want to be accurate, we want to be approved by heaven and God? No. The purpose of the commandment is love. The very nature of God. He is love. And that's what he has as a goal for us, to be love as he is love. From a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. What a scripture that is, verse 5. That describes it all. This is the way we apply the word of God and become godly in nature. That's what it leads us to. A pure conscience, a pure heart, and sincere faith. Verse 6. From which some, having strayed, notice they're straying from that goal, that objective, have turned aside to idle talk. Once you lose that template of the goal is godliness, everything else kind of wanders. In pursuit of being right, we end up being wrong. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, which they could probably do. Paul was a great teacher of the law from an academic perspective, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. That's a mouthful, that whole section there. Paul cautioned Titus, and here he's cautioning Timothy, to avoid teaching that incites dispute and to emphasize doctrine that nurtures godly edification, which is what we should be doing in the church. Every one of us who teaches, not just at this lectern, but parents teaching their children, if you're teaching in Sabbath schools, if you're doing anything to share the word of God, you've got to keep the goal in mind, godliness. That's the goal. Not just knowing the Bible so we can answer questions when they're asked, not just so we can defend our faith. Those things are important, but if you're not growing in godliness, eventually those things will become unimportant as well. Look at 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. He's talking here about, prior to this, he's making mention of where we need to be with respect to its service to God. And he's giving them a background, an understanding, leading into what he's telling us here about wealth, how it can distract you, and all these other things. Verse 3, coming off of that instruction, he says this, if anyone teaches otherwise, other than what he's teaching here in his word from that perspective, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. There's that phrase again. The teaching, doctrine means teaching, that accords with, it aligns with godliness as its goal. It accomplishes that. He is proud, blinded by pride, self-concerned, wanting to look good in front of others, knowing nothing but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. It doesn't always have to be wealth in terms of currency or gold or silver, but wealth in terms of acclaim, likes online, and approval of others. As he sought in the world of being a Pharisee, and he came out of that, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from such withdraw yourself. And he makes a statement in verse 6 that godliness with contentment is great gain, but not in the standards of how men would apply wealth. The word wholesome here in this section is the Greek word hugia eino, H-U-G-I-A-I-N-O, Hugiaino. It means to be sound. And you'll see he references this all the time. He talks about sound doctrine, wholesome doctrine. It doesn't just mean being accurate to the scriptures. There has to be an understanding that leads us to be godly. So Hugiaino means to be sound, to be in good health, to be pure, to be uncorrupted in that respect. There is a fix. There is a connection direct to being godly. That's what he's talking about here. The word contentment here is translated from the Greek word autarkeia, A-U-T-A-R-K-E-I-A. That is the state of a settled mind. Godliness is often only portrayed, as he mentions here, to others, by some, to kind of gain recognition, to get influence and affluence in a specific situation. But for God's people to discern and avoid this, they seek biblical instruction that leads them to true godliness. And they always make sure that's how they study the Word of God and how they apply it and live it. That is the purpose. It's not just a matter of understanding it so that we can know it academically, apply it, win arguments, be right. It has to do with who we are and how we're growing in the very nature of God. So all of that now to get to this purpose of this message. How do we, as God's people, ensure that we do not fall prey to this academic show? This, because we're all ingrained into this world, and we're still so tied into our senses and our connections to other people and the institutions that we serve in this age, church and otherwise, school, work, and so on. We're all caught up in a world that's led by the king of pride and deception, and he leads us and feeds us with this all the time. How do we ensure that we do not fall prey to this academic show, or worse, we model it like the Apostle Paul did? Well, let's look at some of his writings here. We'll stay in these pastoral epistles to see this, but what is it that Paul tells us about the truth which accords with godliness? Truth which accords with godliness. Let's go back to Titus now. We started in Titus 1. Let's go back there. We'll start there again. But I'd like to read right straight through verse 15 of chapter 2. And we'll go through and just make some comments as we go through this. But I think you'll see this. It's what holds the pastoral epistles together. And it was the main message he was trying to teach Timothy with respect to teaching the doctrines of the scriptures to his people, the focus on godliness. Paul, verse 1, Titus 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So what is the qualification for being a leader, a bishop, an elder in a congregation there? Is it seminary degrees? Is it initials after their name? Is it how well they can pass a written test on the knowledge of the Bible? No. What does he describe? Character attributes. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, he totally understands God's design for marriage and family. And the number one thing he wants is godly offspring. And the institution he put in place to accomplish that first was marriage. You got to understand that to lead God's church. The husband is of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For if a bishop, must be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered. You don't rule a house well in God's eyes if you're this way. not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, that word sound is the same word for wholesome or godly doctrine, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. Those two words are very interesting. When Paul later, when we'll read this, he describes what a sermon should look like. Someone's preaching the word of God. He uses those two words and another one, exhort and convict. That's what should be happening at this lectern. And frankly, that should be the approach each of us has to studying and applying the word of God. Do you open it up so you can be convicted by it? Later on, he'll mention rebuked by it, corrected or changed by it. And those who contradict should have that in their mindset, that there are elements within me I need to learn and overcome, and I need to be exhorted and convicted by the word of God so that I can do that. Verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, reared in the teachings of the scripture, trained in it, maybe able, very, very able to quote it, refer to it, and so on. He's speaking about them here in contrast to those who should be leading in the church, who are living the word of God. Verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. Think of this. How do you stop a mouth so skilled and trained in liturgy and orating the word of God, and they're totally accurate in what they're saying? How do you stop a mouth like that? The real deal. The genuine article. They know, just like Paul. Yeah, they got the knowledge. Well, they don't have it here. And when they come across someone that does truly have it here, it shuts them up. They see it. I think I talked about this a while back. There's a movie. I love this movie. Not everybody did, but it was called Leap of Faith. Steve Martin, anyone ever see that movie? Towards the end of it, he's a con artist, and he's using religion and tent meetings and all this to con people, fake healings and all this stuff. And at the end, a young man, a boy, is actually healed and is able to walk afterwards. And he's not the young boy, but he is a preacher, Steve Martin. His name is Jonas Nightingale. He sees this and he's totally stunned by it, because he's been just forging this, faking this throughout the movie in his life. And he realizes, I can't do this anymore. And he has a conversation with the boy at the end, and the boy said, hey, thank you for healing me. And he says, wait a minute, kid, I had nothing to do with you walking again. He said, I've been doing this since I was a kid your age. I was one con artist trick or another. I've been feigning and lying to people all, and the whole world is filled with suckers, and I go after them, and I saw this as a means of gaining money. But he said, I know from early on, there's one thing you can never, ever get around. You can always get around the cops. You can always fake or keep the cops off your back. There's always a way of doing that. The one thing you can never, ever get around is the genuine article. And he said, and you, kid, are the genuine article. Now, I have seen in my years in the church many genuine articles. But every one of them thought, oh, I'm not really much. I can't speak at the lectern. I can't do this. I can't do that. I can't lead. I can't do this. But when you see the word of God lived in that template of godliness over everything they were learning and practicing in the word of God, you're looking at a genuine article. And I'm looking at many of them here today. Verse 10 again. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert the whole households, teaching things that they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. He's not referring to Cretans. He's referring to the prophet who said that, and that that was a true statement, that he did say that, but he's not referring to all of Crete. Verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Note that, studying the word of God, creating your own commandments, because what, gods are not enough? And maybe, oh yeah, we can learn, there's only 10 of them, we can memorize that whole thing. Now what do? Let's make our own. Do you actually need 600 plus commandments on how to keep the Sabbath? Or do you just need what it says in Exodus 20, you know, Deuteronomy 5, and especially Isaiah 58 about calling the Sabbath a delight? So many Sabbath keepers don't do that, don't even know how. Verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. Verse 16, they profess to know God in words. They may be very convincing in words, but in works they deny him. In the practice of what they speak, in their confession of what's truly going on inside, everyone sees nothing's going on inside, at least those who are truly practicing the word of God. In works they deny him, being abominable, he calls them, disobedient and disqualified for every good work. Astounding. And we have to, in the context of all this, we'll continue reading through verse 15 of chapter 2 here, but ask yourself as you go through scriptures like this, and again, the pastoral epistles are profound in this, does my study, does, even if I have the opportunity to teach it, either to children or from this lectern, does my teaching of God's word center on godliness? Is that my goal? And am I explaining it in that respect? Or am I just teaching my children to regurgitate it, to answer a question at a Friday night dinner or at a Bible study, and they have the right answer, so they're in the right place, the right mindset? No, they aren't. They got the knowledge. Where is the application in spirit, in heart? They're going to struggle with that as children especially. But you have to help them to understand what the challenges will be for them as they grow and mature. You may have the knowledge, but now you need the application in spirit. It goes so much deeper. That's godliness. Ask yourself this question. Is our goal the development of godly character, or is our goal simply to learn the words, write them down, seem intelligent in a conversation at church, get at the lectern, pass a speech in spokesman club? What is your goal here? It's godly character. And there's no more challenging goal for any human being. Yeah, we're made in his image, but dwelling in this place, and with all the damage that's been done to our brains and our thinking and the society around us being so deteriorated, that's a great challenge. Ask yourself this question. Are the fruits of my study, the fruits of my teaching, are they borne out in my behavior? Are they changing who I am? He goes on in verse 1 of chapter 2 to Titus, saying this, writing this. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound, wholesome doctrine. Again, this is not just about being accurate. Sometimes we read that and go, well, it's accurate, therefore it is sound. I've seen so many people with the right answer, but they've got the wrong attitude, and that's what makes them wrong. The wrong approach They're using the word of God to beat people over the head. That's wrong. That's not going to lead anyone to godliness. That may make you feel good, make you feel powerful, but that's not what God intended the word of God for. Paul saw this. And remember, his experience was prior to Acts 9 and the road to Damascus. That's what he did. And he thought that was right. He learned there, no, that's wrong. I need to be focused on leading people to godliness. Emulating God. Verse 2. This is really fascinating too. And Paul does this a number of times. So do others. Now, what does he use as a model? Sometimes they'll go back to the Old Testament, show you an example and so on. But almost always, they bring it back to God's design for marriage and family. It's all about relationships and how people connect to one another under the idea or the understanding of God as one, the one who became the Father and the Logos who became the Son, now Father and Son, as an example to us of how we're supposed to live with one another and become one. What does he use as examples here? So this is sound doctrine, proper for sound doctrine, that the old men may be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, wholesome in their application and understanding of the word of God, in love and in patience. Verse 3, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior. So this is about conduct, not about being able to, come up with a snappy answer with a scripture assigned to it. I mean, that's not bad. I'm not saying that that's wrong or bad. But again, outside of the goal to become godly in nature, it's useless, Paul says. Not slanderers, not gossipers, not given to wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. To be discreet, chaste, homemakers. By the way, that's homemakers, not housekeepers. Okay? It's not about cleaning or laundry or dishes or the white glove treatment to see if you get dust on your mantle. You're making a home. You are building relationships. You are rearing children to God's glory and honor. That's a home. That's a home where God dwells. Be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. Can't say that very loud in today's day and age. That the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, teaching, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech, wholesome speech, speech that leans toward godliness in practice and in encouraging and exhorting others to do the same. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that no one who is an opponent may be ashamed. I'm sorry, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. That it's the conduct and behavior of one who is aiming rightly for godliness that will shut the mouths of those who believe through their intelligence and their academic study and their passing of whatever test and the initials next to their name will be totally closed down. Verse 9, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. We talked about this last week in the Twin Cities about representing the kingdom of God. It's not about standing up against trying to change anything that's going on in the world around us. That's what we define today as making a difference. The difference that God is making in this world today is in us, so that we'll be ready to truly make a difference when it's our time alongside of Christ as his bride. We may have opportunities in this day and age, But that's not outside of what we're doing in our homes with our own families and what we're doing within the church with one another, becoming one and readying ourselves to stand next to Christ as his bride, because we're going to be marrying into the family of God. Obedient to their masters, bondservants, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering or stealing, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God. I love that statement. Ask yourself to this question. Your study of the Word of God and your practice of it, would God look at you and say, you are adorning my Word? You are an adornment to my Word. That's the goal. We adorn the Word of God, not just by accurately understanding it, but by rightly applying it toward godliness. That they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. This is what your study of the Word of God should be leading you to. This is where the Holy Spirit leads us in the practice of all the truth. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great Savior, a great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Again, ask yourself those questions. What does your study look like in practice and in application? Do you center on the things he's telling us not to center on? That's the academic approach. In godly practice, that should be what our study is focused on. Our goal is the development of godly character, and it should be evident in our fruits and our behavior, our conduct. Back in 1 Timothy now. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's read verses 1 through 16. And see what it looks like. When godliness is not the goal, what happens? He says, I charge you, Timothy. I'm 2 Timothy. I knew I'd do that. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 16. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. Depart from the faith means that they had it, but they leave it. Why? Do they have the wrong goal in mind? They get to a point where they evaluated themselves and said, okay, right here, that's enough. I'm going elsewhere. I'm doing something else. Some have. We've all known them. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Isn't that fascinating? Amazing that you could be in the faith. You are learning the Word of God to live it in your life, yet you rather were torn away from that to believe deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons that are speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Why couldn't somebody who's studying the Word of God and understanding it enough to try to apply it and get it academically, can recall it scripture and verse, how could they be torn away like this? Lies told in hypocrisy. Well, if you've been close to people in the church over the years who have done that, you know what it centers on. They did not have the vision of the goal in mind. They were not in this to become godly. All their motivations. Verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. He's just bringing these up as examples here. It's a good instruction here, but why would God ever want anyone to forbid marriage, his holy institution, which he loves, as he describes in Malachi 2? Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. He outlines those in Scripture. We practice those, and we avoid things that are not described by him as food. By those who believe and know the truth, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified or set apart by the word of God and prayer. But if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine, the sound doctrine, which you have carefully followed. But reject what? Profane and old wives' fables, myths, stories. That might be true, it might not. Don't even get drawn into discussions on genealogies, he said. Or how about this? Where's the place of safety? I know people that run themselves right out of the church arguing in defense of a place of safety when the Bible says nothing about it. And this happens all the time. We call these non-salvation issues. What we should call them is non-godliness issues. What does this do to bring us together as one? What does this do to make any of us, either individually or collectively, more godly in nature? But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness, reverent behavior, emulating God, becoming like him in love. Verse 8, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. You know what this is about? This is about framing everything you experience in this temporary physical existence, framing all of that with the eternity that God is promising you in his family. You never sacrifice what our vision is on, what we're building toward, for anything in this age. That becomes the priority, the life to come, not the life that now is. Verse 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Again, Paul writing to Timothy. Command and teach these things. Verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Not in your prowess, being able to figure out things that no one else has ever been able to figure out. I see so many academics over the years who want a little feather in their cap and want their own little pet teaching, and that pet teaching takes them right out of the church. Verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which is given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. You know what baptism means? Immersion. All in. You are all in. We make a point when we baptize to make sure there's nothing sticking out of the water. And we even have people guarding the feet, because sometimes a toe likes to stick up. Because the whole symbolism is all in. The old person dies and is buried with Christ. And what comes up is washed clean in his blood. And now lives to remain that way. We still have old baggage and stuff we have to overcome, but that's the direction. That direction is godliness. Godliness. Verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, to the teaching that accords with godliness. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Without the aim and goal of godliness in our study and teaching, our resulting practice of that teaching becomes unsound. It's not wholesome. It moves into an argumentative, contentious state like you see in human academia today. You see these arguments forming over things trying to be accurate versus trying to understand that we're supposed to be one in the very nature of God and growing in that. Godliness is a spiritual training. It's a training in the nature of God. And that should happen every Sabbath, every time you hit your knees, and every time you open the Word of God. It's profitable for this life, certainly. I don't mean to say that it's nothing in this age. It certainly is. But it's more profitable for the next. And it's very profitable to make sure that we are prioritizing the next life over the current life. We'll talk about this afternoon in the Bible discussion. We're going into Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. We'll be talking about the Christian fundamentals, starting with repentance. We'll talk about that this afternoon. But Paul frames that in the context of being perfect. Let us move on to perfection. If you've ever played any sports and you had a good coach would have said, practice does not make perfect. Perfect practice makes perfect. What defines that perfect practice is the template of godliness. Of knowing that's what God called us to. And knowing that however we feel like we fall short of it, it doesn't matter. The perfect one called us to perfection, and we leave that in his hands. And we just keep trying. A spiritual workout, I was trying to convince myself not to go into the football analogies, but it is Super Bowl weekend, so if I break into football here, I apologize. But a spiritual workout aligns one's human spirit with God's Holy Spirit. That's a perfect spiritual workout. And we condition ourselves with that. And we learn to coordinate our inner being with God's being. And in that sense, we all coordinate with one another. That's the team that we are on. We may have different positions. Here I go with football. I may be a center. Doesn't mean I can do the job of a quarterback. I might be a wide receiver. Doesn't mean I can do the job of a left tackle. Hey, okay, for those of you who know football, I think you get the analogy. But for those of you who don't, a center is usually a 300-pound blocker. And he can't run anywhere near as fast as a wide receiver or running back, and he will not have the arm of a quarterback. Everybody does a different job on the team, but the goal is the same, win this game. And we're all football players, so there are times we may have to tackle, run the ball, cover a fumble, whatever, but our goal and our focus is the same, and we know what gift God's given us, what position that we have. We just need to learn how to condition ourselves within those positions and coordinate with one another. Again, I'll just reiterate that statement. Give yourself entirely to these things, to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Look at 2 Timothy here. 2 Timothy 2. And we'll read verses 14 through 26. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things. Timothy, church at Ephesus, Paul says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit. What profit? Godliness. To the ruin of the hearers. You could probably frame every one of the splits that we have all seen in the church over the last 70 years or more, if you wanted to this one statement. They're striving about words to no profit, to the ruin of each other as they're discussing them. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. How does that happen? How do you rightly divide the word of truth? Well, with the aim of godliness clearly in mind, it gives you the ability to do that. This is not about accuracy, again. It's about knowing what to apply, how to apply what you've just learned. How do you put that into practice? That's what gives you the skill to rightly divide what you're learning. Verse 16, but shun and profane old babblings, for idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer, Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that their resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Again, a bizarre perspective from what we're looking at now and what we know. But if all you do is dwell in that academic sphere without application and godliness, that's what it can lead to. Verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, various gifts, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, from those dishonorable gifts, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Reading your Bible doesn't do that for you. That's only stage one. Applying in faith what you just read, that's what does it. That's what tears away from you the dishonorable things that you carried up out of that baptismal water. Apply what your word says. Just do it. Didn't mean to quote Nike there. Verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. These are applications of the word of God. Study them to understand what is being discussed here, but apply them so you know they're becoming written under your heart and mind. Faith, love, peace with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife. You know, I've met too many people in the church that love this. They love contending with one another, with the scriptures. They love being the devil's advocate. You ever hear that phrase? I've heard people in the church say that. I'm sorry, I'm just being the devil's advocate here. I go, what? No, you're not. Stop. Listen to what you just said. Man. Verse 24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. You learn this in the ministry. You don't argue with people. I mean, if they have not proven that God is real, he exists, a creator is absolutely real, and that the Bible is his word, you don't have a discussion. You just have opinions. And you don't get caught up in that. Because your job as a minister of Jesus Christ is to point them to the Bible and to God through his word. That's what you do. If they don't have that, what are you getting involved into an argument with them for? What are you trying to prove? You think you're going to be able to convert them? Doesn't work. Doesn't happen that way. Servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. There's an answer to one of the questions we'll face in the study this afternoon that we will address. God granting them repentance, so that they all may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The word of truth leads to godliness. And we'll see here, coming up here, that godliness has a form and a power. It looks a certain way, but it has a power internally that changes us, literally changes who we are. And if we rightly divide the word of truth, this will happen. Chapter 3 now. We'll read through chapter 4 and verse 5. I'll try to get through this quickly. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. This is describing the world we live in now. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. That sounds almost childish in this context, but it's not. It breaks down God's order and structure that he gave in marriage and family. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. See, this seems to be the mindset of every protester you see on TV these days. Verse 5, that this is interesting. Having a form of godliness, made in the image of God, but denying its power. And the recognition that you were made in the image of God, you submit to the power of that idea, that concept, that spirit that literally has the power to change who we are inside by applying his word in godliness. And from such people, turn away. The ones who are in that opposite direction, don't go near them. Turn away from them. If they want to leave and go out and do their own thing from the church, yeah, that hurts. Let them. I mean, you could try to talk to them as much as you can, express love to them, keep the door open so they could come back, but they're probably better off learning it the hard way. At least that's my experience. Verse 6. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I think we call them Karens today. Karen's not here today, so I can use her. I think they call them Karens. Verse 8, he's making a reference here now to the priests that opposed Moses during the delivery of the plagues and freeing Israel from Egyptian bondage. The first three plagues, they weren't actually plagues, they were miracles. The first one was just Moses turning his staff turned into a snake. These priests, Jannes and Jambres, they're named here, they were able to do the same thing. The next plague was the water turning to blood. They were able to do that too. The next plague was frogs. They were able to do that too. But after that, starting with lice, they could not do that, these guys. And then they went to Pharaoh and said, we can't do this. We can't duplicate these. Well, they didn't duplicate them. They feigned them. They made believe they were doing the same thing. And frankly, if all the water is turning to blood, and you say, look, I turned this water to blood, it's already happening. And you say, I can make frogs come up out of the water. Watch. Because they're already happening. I mean, it's kind of funny to actually see that. But the priests are taking credit for it academically without understanding what's going on here. Because God was not just taking on Pharaoh, he was taking on all the gods of Egypt. Hopefully we'll cover that as we move towards the spring holy days. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Note that. Resisting the word of God. You learn it, you have it, you understand it, but, and this is Paul writing, he knows this very well. He was learning the truth academically, but he was resisting it up until the road to Damascus. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith. He knows this because that's what he was before Christ reached out to him. Verse 9. But they will progress to no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was, those phony priests. Verse 10. But you have carefully followed my teaching, my doctrine. How does he describe that? Manner of life, purpose, vision, goal, godliness, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, exposed in things like persecutions and afflictions, what he mentions in verse 11, which happened to him at Antioch. Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, to all who desire to live godly. That's what it is. A desire to live godly that leads us into studying and applying the word of God. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, another reference to the word of God, will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving themselves and being deceived. There's a reason why that happens. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. Continue in them means continue applying them, not just teaching them, but living by them, and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. He's going to describe the word of God, all of Scripture, and why we read it, what it was preserved, why it was inspired, and why it was preserved for us. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means breathed by God. Every word of it is his. And is profitable, there's that word again, profitable for what? For doctrine or teaching, and for reproof. Do you read the word of God to be reproved? God, show me where I'm wrong. Show me how I'm misapplying this. Show me how I could do this better. For correction, do you read the word of God to be corrected? Is that your mindset when you open it up? For instruction in righteousness. Why? So we can develop God's nature. That the man of God may be equipped thoroughly, complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you therefore of God, verse 1, chapter 4. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. How do you do that? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. With what? Be convincing. You can't be convincing if you're a hypocrite. You can't speak the word. You can't profess it without confessing it. Again, the genuine articles will see that, and you will not be convincing to them. Rebuke. This is what every sermon at this lectern, every sermonette, should be based on. Convince, rebuke, which means to correct, and exhort. Is that why we come here? Is that what we want to hear from this lectern? If we're reading and studying the Word of God in this manner, for all of these things in our personal lives at home, we will love coming here and receiving that. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound, wholesome doctrine, which leads to godliness, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Again, true godliness is a form and a power. We saw that in Titus 1 and verse 16. So that you can have the understanding of it, but you're denying the power that that understanding has to change you. The power to change those led by God's Spirit into the practice of the truth is what we're talking about, into the practice of godliness. We are in the time when sound doctrine or wholesome doctrine is fading, largely because the goal of godliness is not directing it. Why is it fading? Why is it dissipating? Why is it fracturing all around us? The goal of godliness has been lost. And it's about being accurate to the scriptures, having your own little piece of the scripture that you think that you own and that you gain a following to yourself over. That's not what the scriptures are for. And when they're misapplied like that, they will not lead us to where they're supposed to. This creates an environment for deception. And this is the deception we're seeing now. We read some of that in Paul's description of the end time. Christ mentioned this in Matthew 24, 24. You just write that down. I'll read it for you. Matthew 24, 24. False Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. How? How? The lack of love, loving application of the scriptures toward godliness, will lead to lawlessness. The lack of love, the lack of trying to live as the God of love, who is love, will lead to lawlessness. Let's finish here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul writing again, not a pastoral epistle, but some of the same concepts. 2 Thessalonians 2, we'll read verses 1 through 12. Now, brethren, he writes, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, we ask you, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away happens first. What we're going to be covering this afternoon in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, just following that, after he lays out that entire pattern of Christian behavior, the Christian mindset, he talks about the falling away and how those people fall away. Largely, it comes down to this. They do not attach their study of the scriptures and their application of the scriptures to the goal of being godly. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time? Many believe this is a reference to the governing systems and bodies of men, human governments, that were holding back the lawless nature that was just embedded, ready to explode. It now seems, though, that human governments are weakening in that respect. Lawlessness is abounding, not just because people are lawless in nature. That's always been the case. But those who are assigned by God, a la Romans 13, to enforce those laws and keep the peace and allow us to do good works and grow in God's nature, is dissipating. So we can't rely on that anymore. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And when the lawless one will be revealed, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. I've talked to our Greek scholars within the church on this statement, because it could mean two different things in the English. The love of the truth is not just a love for the truth. I love the truth. I love the Word of God. I study it. Academics do the same thing. They love the academic nature of study and reflection and oration and argument. They get involved in the same things. But the statement means something deeper, according to our Greek experts. It's not the love that comes. It's not the love for the truth. It is a love from the truth. There is a love that comes from truly studying the truth under the template and the goal of godliness that allows us to apply it so that we become love. So let me read that differently. And all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love that comes from the truth, from studying it within godliness, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The love that flows from belief and practice of the truth needs the aim of godliness to rightly study and teach it. Let me repeat that. The love that flows from belief and practice of the truth needs the aim of godliness to rightly study and teach that truth. Brethren, true godliness is the sincere, reverent, dignified practice of God's nature, and our teaching of God's word should always have this as its aim. Our Bible study and our teaching is inspired by every intent to be like God. It is ignited by the inner flame of his spirit, and it's fueled by our understanding and submission to his every word. This is the truth that accords with godliness.